We are now in the second half of our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. So today marks the turning point. We're in the seventh message. We'll be in this book for 12 weeks total. But today is our seventh message in the series, and we are picking up where we left off last Sunday. And just to recap here, where we were last Sunday, Josh Fenske helpfully led us through the word. To recap briefly what we saw the tragic downfall of King Saul. We saw the rejection of King Saul. Because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord has now rejected Saul from being king over Israel. The Lord, says, regretted that he had made Saul king, meaning the Lord grieved that he had made Saul king. Chapter 15 ends with not only the Lord grieving, but Samuel is grieving also. Samuel is grieving over Saul, over his rebellion and his rejection of the Lord. What was once such a promising start to this experiment with kingship has ended in devastation. Samuel is mourning. And even more, Samuel is mourning over God's people. What would become of God's people now that their king has fallen and been rejected by the Lord? Would the people of Israel self-destruct? Would their enemies defeat them once and for all? These are the things Samuel is wrestling with, mourning over, grieving over. And this brings us to chapter 16. And here's what we will be reminded of today. What screams out louder than anything else in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is this. Our God is a God who sees. There's a lot of really cool things happening in this chapter. A lot of significant things happening. A lot of detail. But one thing rises above the rest. It's this. Our God is a God who sees. As we walk through this chapter, we will discover three ways in which our God sees. We will spend the bulk of our time this morning in verses 1 through 13. But then I will make some summarizing comments of verses 14 through 23, which are also significant. But we will spend the most of our time this morning in verses 1 through 13. So let's jump in. The first way that we find here how God sees with an eternal perspective. This is from verses 1 to 5. God sees with an eternal perspective. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" The Lord has an answer to Samuel's grief. The Lord gives Samuel new marching orders. Fill your horn with oil and go. Fill your horn with oil and go down to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And the phrase "I have provided" literally means I have seen for myself a king. Okay, I have seen for myself a king. And this verse sets the stage for the whole chapter. This phrase, "I have seen for myself a king," really sets the theme for this entire chapter. Because right at the outset, we find something remarkably different than what we've been reading about in 1 Samuel. Remember in chapter 8, where the Israelites said, "Appoint for us a king"? Appoint for us a king. Samuel would go to tell them how awful it was going to be to have a king rule over you instead of Yahweh. He told them what life would really be like with a king. And how did the people respond? Chapter 8, verse 19 tells us, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" God is setting the stage here for a different king, a king of his own choosing, So the Lord tells Samuel to go. Go to Bethlehem and I will show you who to anoint there. Samuel has his marching orders. But Samuel responds to the Lord with some hesitation and fear. If I go, Saul will kill me. Saul hears that I'm headed to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. He's going to kill me. Samuel knew this. A little geography actually is actually helpful here. Ramah is a north city. Gibeah, where Saul is right south of Ramah. And then Bethlehem is about 10 miles south of that. Samuel knew he's going right through Saul's city. If he had to go down to Bethlehem, he was passing through Gibeah. And he knew that. As the prophet of the Lord, people would recognize Samuel. He knew that this would be problematic, and this causes him fear. And the Lord then reiterates his commission to Samuel from verse 1, but with a slightly different emphasis. The Lord says, take a heifer with you. Say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, with the anointing of a new king, there would have been a sacrifice. This happened back in chapter 11. We didn't preach through chapter 11, but this happened with Saul. When he was anointed as king, there was a sacrifice. So this is nothing new. But there is some deception here. The real purpose of Samuel heading down to Bethlehem was to anoint a new king. And the Lord said, tell them you're going to sacrifice. The best I can make out of this is God-ordained deception for the purpose of preservation and carrying out the eternal purpose in anointing the new king. Okay? This is God-ordained deception for preserving Samuel's life so that God's eternal purpose will go forward in anointing a new king. God sees with eternal perspective. God accomplishes things that accomplish his will. So, if you have problems with the ethics of that, it's a struggle. You can talk to Josh Fenske. He would love to talk to you more in depth about that. You can just call him after church today. He welcomes your conversation. But we're going to move on to verse 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. That's why Samuel was such a great prophet. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And we don't know exactly why the elders of the city were so scared by Samuel's arrival. Maybe they caught wind of this falling out that's happened between him and Saul. And just wondering, why is the prophet of the Lord coming to Bethlehem? Is he here to judge someone? Is he here to announce something hard for us? We don't know. But Samuel assures them that he comes peaceably to offer a sacrifice. They purify themselves, and Samuel specifically invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. So what we see here in verses 1 through 5, God sees with an eternal perspective. I have seen for myself a king among his sons. This king is a king for God himself. This begs the question for us, how do you and I see? Well, it's pretty obvious. We see with limited perspective. We can be so short-sighted. We so easily miss what God is doing in us to shape us and grow us, and we miss what God is doing in our world to advance his kingdom. In fact, we see just like the people of Israel saw. We are the ones crying out, no, provide for us a king. We don't care how bad it's going to be. We just want to be like everyone else. That's how we see. We exchange any and every hardship for the quickest and latest fix. When God is calling us to patiently wait on him, we take things into our own hands. We forget that God has purposes in mind that we can't see. If God sees with an eternal perspective, then God can be trusted. He can be trusted when things in our life don't make sense. God's ways are not our ways. And that is really good news. So God sees with an eternal perspective. And next we see God sees the heart. Verses 6 through 10. God sees the heart. So Samuel knows that the Lord has chosen a man from the house of Jesse. So here they are at the sacrifice. And in walks Eliab, Jesse's oldest son. Eliab, I gotta guess, is just a hunk of a man. Tall, broad-shouldered, good-looking, a soldier. Samuel thinks this is the guy. Like, Lord, you work fast. I came down here, first guy walks in the door, this is him. I mean, he walked through the door and Samuel's already reaching for his horn of oil. Like, this is the guy. And by the way, doesn't the description of Eliab sound eerily familiar? Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I think if Samuel had his choice, Israel would have had Saul 2.0. Samuel was then immediately reminded by the Lord of this truth. The Lord sees the heart. God sees what's on the inside of us. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is essentially saying to Samuel, outward appearances don't matter. I see beyond what you can see. Don't get caught up in how good this guy looks. I have rejected him. If we are mesmerized, the Lord is not. He sees the heart. Verse 7 is the key verse in this chapter. Verse 7 is the key verse in chapter 16. God knows what is in man. That means God knows you. He knows the real you. Through and through, up and down, all the way to the bottom, God knows you. He knows the you that no one else can see. The you that you are when you're all alone. He's not fooled or taken by any outward show. And we all easily stray here. It's not hard. It's not hard to stray, especially for leaders. It's not hard to put on a public image and to present yourself as someone different than you really are. But do we pretend that things in our life are better than they actually are? In our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in our relationships? Pretending that things are great when it's not? That you don't need help when you actually need lots of help? Are you struggling with ongoing indwelling sin? And you are telling yourself and you're telling others that you got it under control and that you're doing okay when you really don't. You don't have it under control. You're not doing okay. I think we struggle in this way because we believe that if God saw the real me, deep down, if he sees the real me, then there's no way he could accept me or love me or have grace for me. Here is the wonderful truth that we need to hear louder than anything else today. God sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. His love for you is not dependent on what he sees in you. His love is dependent on what he sees in Jesus. Let me say that again. His love is not dependent on what he sees in you. His love is dependent on what he sees in his perfect, spotless son, Jesus. You don't have to fear being yourself in front of others. And why? Why don't you have to fear? Because you are already fully known and permanently accepted by your heavenly Father. And that is true freedom. That frees us to know that God sees me and he has grace for me. He sees me and he loves me. God sees the heart. Verses 8 through 10, the story continues. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." I got to think that Samuel starts to sweat here just a little bit, right? I mean, I've seen seven strapping young lads. And from the moment I walked in here, all I can hear is, "No, the Lord's not chosen these. Lord, you said you were going to provide for yourself a king from this man's family. One of these sons are going to be the king. And all you said is no so far." Samuel is getting a little bit nervous. And then this leads us to verse 11. And verse 11 through 13, we see another way about how God sees. And God sees differently. God sees differently. And this really goes hand in hand with God seeing the heart. But in verses 11 through 13, it's clear that God sees differently. Samuel said to Jesse, in verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And I wonder if Jesse just expected Samuel to say, "Oh, right, I mean, of course, he's keeping the sheep. You can't leave the sheep unattended. I get it. It's reasonable. I mean, who knows how long it would take to even go get him. So it's totally understandable." I'm not sure what Jesse expected to hear from Samuel, but Samuel just cuts right down to it. "Send, get him. We're not going to sit down to the feast until he gets here." So they fetch Jesse's youngest. The smelly shepherd boy enters with a little bit of sheep doo-doo on his sandal. And the Lord says, "This is the one. This is the one. Anoint him." He was anointed in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. First time we hear his name in the Bible, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward. Now, the Spirit rushing upon David is very significant. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here in verses 11 through 13, we find God sees differently. He doesn't care that David is the youngest. He doesn't care that David is the smallest of the group. David's family couldn't see right. Jesse didn't even invite his youngest son to the sacrifice. He didn't give his youngest son a second thought. David's own dad doesn't see him fit to be king. The youngest son was forgotten. And it's not hard for us, in similar ways as Jesse, to get caught up in appearances and judging others by worldly standards. Not giving others the time or the attention that they deserve because they are image bearers of God. Because of the way they look, or how we perceive their value. But God has a refreshing way of trampling on human standards. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is how the Lord operates. God's choice of David didn't fit according to appearances, but the Lord sees differently. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. The way up is not the way up. The way up is the way down. Strength is not found in being strong. Strength is found in weakness. And nowhere do we see this upside downness more clearly than in the Lord's true anointed king. David's son, David's Lord, born in David's city. The anointing of David is a precursor to the coming of Israel's Messiah, Jesus the King. Just as people were confused that day in 1 Samuel 16, I gotta imagine there's lots of questions. What's going on? This little boy, probably 14 or 15 years old, isn't being anointed the new king of Israel? Just as there were questions and confusion that day in 1 Samuel 16, so was there confusion in Jesus' day. Tell me if these sound familiar. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isn't that the carpenter's son? He's always eating and drinking with sinners and outcasts. What's unique about this guy? He's just like us. He's not special. He claims to be the Messiah. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. What would God's true anointed king be like? Here's the description of Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. God sees differently. Praise be to God for sending Jesus into the world to die for sinners. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 23, let me offer some summarizing thoughts here in these verses. I wish I had time to go through all of these really cool details we find in these verses, but let me summarize these verses for us. This section here, these 10 verses, they've been placed here by God to show us a few things. Now, it's worth noting that this section, verses 14 through 23, is reasonably assumed to have taken place after the events of chapter 17, where David kills Goliath. Okay, I hope that's not a spoiler for anybody. He does. But these verses are reasonably assumed to come after the events of chapter 17. I'm one of that opinion, but that shows that this section here was not placed in chronological order per se, but actually theological order. Okay, there's a purpose here of why verses 14 through 23 is stuck right after verse 13. Okay, and we'll see that here. There's an intentionality so that we can see a couple of things. One, I think it's here to show the contrast between Saul and David. I mean, the irony is thick through these verses. In verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David permanently. And in verse 14, the very next verse, we read, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. That's significant. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. Now, let's remember, Saul, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. Three times we've read that. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson in the book of Judges. Okay? This was something that the Lord did to empower his man for the work ahead. So to equip the man for a task ahead. But this is different. David is different than Saul and Samson. The Spirit of the Lord does not depart from David. This is just further emphasizing that this is God's king. This is God's choice. Now, we don't have time to fully explore the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but the Lord has chosen David for kingship, and he has equipped him for that work. David is different. David is God's king. Another bit of irony here, the rejected king. Really, he seeks comfort from the newly anointed king. So the Lord sends a spirit of torment to Saul, okay? A spirit of depression, manic depression. I'm not sure what exactly it was. But Saul says, provide for me a man. Isn't Sound familiar from verse 1? The Lord saying, provide for me a king. Just echoing that language. Saul saying, provide for me a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. Saul seeking some relief. And one of Saul's servants says, you know what? I know a guy. I know a guy. He's great. He's a man of valor. Skillful. Bring him here. Go get him. He's with the sheep. Go get him. The rejected king seeks comfort from the newly anointed king. And even further, Saul says, God chooses the right king. So this, even further, we're shown that God has chosen the right king. David is not only the Lord's choice, but Saul's choice. So in verses 21 and 22, we see Saul loved David greatly and found favor in his sight in verse 22. Saul loved David greatly and found favor in his sight. Not only was David's the Lord's choice, but he was actually Saul's choice too. He didn't know it. Just showing us God sees rightly. God's choice is the best choice. We see the contrast between Saul and David. And we see that God chose the right king. So, God sees with eternal perspective. He sees what's happening in your heart and in our world beyond what we can see. God sees the heart. He knows you. He knows the real you. And God sees differently. God does not judge by outward appearances. So, what does this mean for us? What does 1 Samuel 16 mean for us today? I think there's two ways that the Lord has been placing this on my heart. I think there's grace here in this chapter. There is grace here to comfort, and there is grace here to confront. If God is a God who sees, and He is, then there's grace to comfort hurting people. He sees you in your pain. He knows you. He sees you in your loss. He sees you in your loneliness. In whatever struggle you are having, the Lord sees you and He knows you and He has grace for you. He has overwhelming, overflowing grace for you. He wants you to know that you are not alone, that He is with you. God is near to the brokenhearted. So there is grace to comfort hurting people. There's also grace here to confront. Grace here to confront those who are complacent in your sin. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Ah, sobering words. Don't coddle your sin, pretending that God doesn't see you, because He does. You are exposed to Him. Adam and Eve duped themselves in thinking that they could hide from the all-seeing eye of their Creator, and we think we can too. Believing this lie is as old as the human race, but nothing is hidden from God. This is sobering, but this is God's grace to us to confront us in our sin. To not leave us where we are at. He loves us too much. I think the first step for you and me to live in more openness and humility before the face of God is to seek to live in openness and humility before others. Just this week, my fellowship group, I was confessing sins in my own life. That's not easy to do. My brothers in Christ around me didn't condemn me. They encouraged me. They helped me. I felt God's nearness. We need to seek to be humble and open before others, because God has grace for the humble. He has grace for the humble. And he doesn't have grace for the proud. To say you have it all together when you know deep in your heart you don't. But if you humble yourself, and I think a good first step is just being humble before others. Find a friend. Find someone you trust and love and who will hear you out and talk to them. This is not easy to do, but if we humbly repent, we will find for ourselves a real Savior for real sinners like you and me. We have a real Savior who knows the real us and has grace for the real us. We will find mercy and grace that meet us in our time of need. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate end of this story. Without it, there would be no fulfillment of God's promises. It would just be an open ending. It wouldn't feel complete. But the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate end of the story of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, of your story of all redemption. Jesus and the gospel is our only hope. He's our only hope, now and forever. He sees you, and he knows you, and he loves you. You don't have to fear being yourself. You don't have to fear coming to him, because he already knows you. Let's go to Jesus as our only hope today. Let's trust in him. Just trust in what he says, what he has done.